Well, I am sure that you have heard the saying, don't poke the bear. And even if you are not familiar with that saying, intuitively you know that poking a bear is not a good idea. Like, that's not something you should just rush out and go and do, right? You're going to create problems for yourself, or even worse yet, you're going to cause yourself harm or get yourself killed if you do that. So we all know that poking a bear is a really dumb and dangerous thing to do. But ironically, wildlife rescue teams poke bears all the time in an effort to save them. Officials oftentimes will rush out towards dangerous and life-threatening situations with every intent of poking a bear with a tranquilizer dart. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen footage of a bear getting hit with a tranquilizer dart, but it makes the bear more aggravated. The danger level goes up really quick, and so a lot of safety and a lot of precautions need to be had until the sedative can kick in. And so, being someone who's a wildlife official, that's not an easy job. I mean, every precaution needs to be taken seriously because officials have been hurt, seriously injured by the very animals that they're trying to protect. And I'm sure you guys have seen footage of these animals being rescued, whether that be from a wildfire or maybe animal caught up in stuff in water and is about to drown. When we see those videos, our hearts are moved. We're like, man, I can't believe that guy pulled a jar off a bear's head. You know, the bear lived, and they lived too. That's amazing. So we see footage like that, and then our hearts are like, oh, man. It makes the evening news even at times. And then you see them being commended for their compassion and for their bravery. We thank them for that because they rushed out to poke the bear with a good intent to save them. So while poking a bear just to do it is a dangerous and dumb and foolish thing to do, poking a bear with the intent to save it is compassionate and it is brave. And the Apostle Paul was a very brave and compassionate believer. He is no fool. And so as we begin to unpack the next few chapters of the book of Acts, and we note Paul's willingness to rush to Jerusalem, where there are a lot of his own Jewish countrymen who do not like the message of the gospel and his affection for the church, when we see Paul doing what seems to be like rushing at an angry bear of ministry, you know, going to Jerusalem and even wanting to see his own countrymen provoked so that they might come to know Christ, we need to know that Paul's not just rushing out just to do it. I mean, he's not just being foolish. He wants to see men and women saved and brought into a right relationship with Jesus. And so Paul's desire is to see the love of Christ delivered to Jew and Gentile alike. And his desire is to create unity amongst the churches, those that are being planted out throughout the Roman Empire, Gentile churches, be brought into unity with the Jewish churches there in Judea. And so Paul's going to collect an offering for those that are living in Judea to show them love, to help them in their time of need. And in a lot of ways, his desire is to see his own countrymen provoked. Like, what compassion would these Gentiles have towards Jewish believers that have been ostracized in our own community and create an opportunity to share the love of Christ with them? I want you to listen to Paul's heart for the unbelieving Jewish people. Paul, a Jewish man himself, writes in the book of Romans, chapter 11, starting in verse 11, says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Have the Jewish people rejected Christ, turned their back on the Lord to such an extent that they're just, God's just done with them? Well, he says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So Paul writes these words to the church in Rome while he is ministering in Corinth for the third time. And we're going to see that happen today. Paul has determined in his own heart to make his way back to Jerusalem with an offering. He's taking up a collection from these Gentile churches to minister to their brothers and sisters in Christ, Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in Jerusalem. They're poverty-stricken there. You need to recognize that if you were a Christian living in Jerusalem, the epicenter of Judaism, with Jews who have by and large rejected Christ as the Messiah, it was a difficult situation. You were being shunned in society. You were losing your job. It was hard and difficult to find places of employment. It was hard even to be a day laborer. It was a very, very difficult thing to be a Christian living in Jerusalem. And so Paul's saying, look, and I want to stir up these Gentile churches to care for them, to show them the love of Christ, and to have compassion upon them. And it's his hope to create unity between all the churches, and that the love flowing from the Gentile churches and their affection for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ would provoke his own Jewish countrymen towards the love of Jesus in the Messiah. A Messiah whose magnificence is put on full display by bringing Jews and Gentiles, freed men and slaves, male and female, together in one body with no distinctions. They're just brought together in love and in unity with care and compassion for one another. And I hope to show you that this is the case, that you see that this is Paul's desire as chapter 20 begins to unfold and we unpack these short six verses this morning from this chapter. Paul is going to begin to rush towards Jerusalem with the love of Christ and this gift because he wants to see unity established and a door open to preach Christ to Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 1, Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, ever since chapter 18 and verse 22 of Acts, we have been following the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. And towards the end of each one of his missionary journeys, Paul makes it a point to go and visit the church in Jerusalem. He meets up with the leadership there and the church there because he wants to maintain unity and keep them clued in as to what is happening. And there is a special place in Paul's heart for unity within the church, and a special place in Paul's heart to see the Jewish people receive Jesus for who he is in truth, their Messiah. Now, Paul starts every one of his mission trips from Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria was Paul's sending church, and so each missionary journey begins from there. And just so you can see where Paul has been thus far on his third missionary journey, here's a map, and you can see Antioch of Syria on the right-hand side of the screen, and there's a white line cruising through what is modern-day Turkey. The regions at that time, Cilicia and Galatia. And Paul goes through there, making his way towards Ephesus, but as he does so, he visits the churches that were planted on his first missionary journey to continue to strengthen them and encourage them and find out how they're doing. And as he comes to Ephesus, a city which he has longed to do ministry in, He comes there and he plants himself there for 3 years. Ephesus is the third most prominent city in the Roman Empire, and this period of time that he spends there is the longest period that we have on record for Paul doing ministry in any one location. And the time that he spent there, the 3 years he spent there ministering Christ to the people there, came with tremendous results. I mean, the Spirit of God moved in a marvelous fashion. Men and women, you'll recall, were turning from idols. They were turning from their books of divination, you'll recall, right? They were getting them, they burned them in the fire so that they could just trust in Jesus alone. A massive awakening, a spiritual awakening was happening there in that town. And even mighty miracles, unusual miracles, happened as the word of God prevailed through the Apostle Paul there in that town. And this all gave way to a very big commotion within this community as streams of God's gospel grace now began to collide head on with the pagan culture of Artemis or Diana there. So they're just locked on, colliding, and there's just a big uproar. And within the city's amphitheater, we saw just a few weeks back, within this amphitheater, the craftsmen there in Ephesus had just worked everyone up. They're like, all these people are turning from idols. We're going to lose our jobs. And so they get everyone together, and they just start screaming, "Great is Diana of Ephesus! Great is Diana of Ephesus!" And the Bible tells us that there was such a commotion and such an uproar that there was a confusion. They didn't even know why they were there. They're like, "You're angry, I'm angry. What are you angry for?" "I don't know. We're just angry, and we hate Paul, and we want him out of here. We're tired of the gospel. You need to get it out." So they'd stirred the crowd up to remove Paul, to see him come to his demise, and they want the gospel out of their community. Now, thankfully, God uses a city clerk to speak some sense into the crowd that day, and the crowd ends up dispersing. They end up leaving. And this is where we pick up in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, "After the uproar ceased." Paul realizes now, after things have reached such a frenzy there in that community, that the church is strong enough. There's been enough elders raised up. I've done enough ministry here that it's probably better for me to leave than to stay, because it's probably going to cause more harm to the church than good if I just stick around with this type of commotion happening. And so he gets ready to depart. And as he departs, he calls the disciples to himself. They have a goodbye. They speak words of encouragement to one another. And then he heads northward on foot towards Troas, where he would sail to Macedonia. And here you can see just the traveling that Paul would have done northward up to Troas. And then they would have caught a boat and sailed across the Aegean Sea over to Neapolis, which was the port city of Philippi there in Macedonia. And in verse 2, it says, "Now when he had gone over to the region of Macedonia, and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece." And just so you can see, so you're reminded of the towns that are there in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. I got them like kind of circled, barely noticeable over there, but those towns are there in that region. And several months are spent in this region as Paul encourages them, encourages these churches that were founded on his second missionary journey with many words, the Bible tells us. Now, the idea is not that Paul just talked a lot. It's like, well, I got a lot of words to say, so let me just keep talking. That's not the idea. Rather, the idea is that Paul's ministry is a ministry that is primarily about the word of God. And all the churches are encouraged and comforted as Paul continues to teach and preach Jesus from the Old Testament, as he shows them how the Christ is the true and better fulfillment of all of this stuff. It's all been pointing to him, and they're encouraged and strengthened. The primary need within the church is the Word of God. The primary means of edification comes through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God to us. It's indispensable, and Paul saw it as such. Although the book of Acts does not record it for us, it is during this time in Macedonia where Paul's going around encouraging the churches that he would have headed northwest a little bit further and minister in a region called Illyricum. It's modern-day Albania and Croatia. And in this province of Illyricum, you can see it's situated just northwest of Macedonia, which is highlighted in the yellow for you. And we know that Paul made it over to this region because of what he himself tells us in his epistle to the Romans. Romans 15, starting in verse 18, Paul says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So we're filled into this detail. Now, Luke, who's the one pinning down the book of Acts for us, it's not within his purview to tell us every single detail of Paul's ministry. He's only telling us that which is sufficient and necessary for Theophilus, his primary recipient, what he needs to know to gain an understanding of the basic thrust and rhythm and highlights of the church's birth and expansion throughout the empire. And so that's why we have the book of Acts. It was given to Theophilus that way, and then every other reader, it's just so that we can gain insight as to how the church was birthed and then how it expanded on out. In addition to Paul's encouragement to the churches in Macedonia, Paul also writes 2 Corinthians, most likely when he's in the city of Philippi. And when he writes this letter, he gives it to Titus and sends him on down to Corinth for them to read so that they could be instructed in a few things, but also prepared and encouraged and ready to present the offering that he desires to bring on over to Jerusalem. Now, in all actuality, the book that we call 2 Corinthians, just so that you know, is in all reality the fourth letter that we know of that Paul sent to that church. And 1 Corinthians is really the second letter that we know of that he sent. So just know that before each one of those books, before 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, before each one, there's a letter that we don't have in our Bible that he wrote to them. Now, just because we don't have those letters doesn't mean that they were not important. They just were not inspired letters like 1 and 2 Corinthians are. Now, 1 and 2 Corinthians, God inspired Paul to write them in such a fashion that they would be necessary and needed for the whole of Scripture, for all of God's people, for all time. The other two letters did not fall into that category, but they were important nonetheless. And I want us just to pause for a moment so that we can walk through how we know that this is the case, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul himself makes mention that he wrote another letter. He wrote them a previous letter, a previous epistle, and it was regarding the Corinthian church's interactions with people who would take the name of Christ but live a persistent immoral lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you," speaking of this letter, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul wrote both of these letters, 1 Corinthians and the one that he speaks of in verse 9, he wrote both of these letters while he spent his time in Ephesus. So while he was there doing ministry for 3 years, he was writing these letters to them. Paul also wrote a third letter while he was in Ephesus too, to this same community of believers, and he wrote them to deal with a very troubling and sorrowful matter, one that caused him anguish of heart, and it caused him so much anguish that he sent a letter to address the issue and to hopefully that they would deal with it while he just wrote them, so that when he shows up to deal with the issue, they would have unity and be able to have fellowship with one another. And after he deals with that issue, which was so intense that he put ministry on pause in Ephesus for a bit to head over there, deal with it, then he went back to Ephesus and continued on. And we're able to infer all this from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. He says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." So you just have to have pause here and you go, okay, when he went to him the first time, did he go to him in sorrow? No. The first time he went there, it was to plant churches. He was not sorrowful. He was full of hope and anticipation as to what the Lord would do in that community. He didn't go to him in sorrow. And so, this is why scholars believe, here's another trip. He's talking about a time when he wrote to them, and there's this issue that had to be dealt with, and then he had to visit them on another trip. And that's what this third letter preceded, was that sorrowful trip. He says in verse 2, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Now, we're all aware, right, that Corinth, the Corinthian church, had its fair share of problems. I mean, if there is a church that gets picked on for being a problematic church, it's the Corinthian church. All of them have problems, but it really does seem there's a lot of mess going on in Corinth. And Paul, he just patiently loved them. I mean, think of the care that Paul had for this group of believers. I mean, just patiently, back and forth, out of his way, sailing across the ocean to get to them, sailing across the sea to get to them and minister to them. He cares for them. And Paul is now sending 2 Corinthians with Titus to remind them of his patient love for them, his care for them, and so that Titus can encourage them and help them be prepared to do that which they expressed they had a desire to do when he was there in the city before, a year before, with this other visit. They expressed a desire to minister to the church in Jerusalem financially. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." What grace? This grace of giving liberally to the church in Jerusalem. And what is he talking about? He's talking about what happened with the churches in Macedonia. And verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And if you were with us last week, we talked about how the gospel is not just for unbelievers, it's for believers, and it's the gospel that's to be informing our thoughts, our heart, and our action towards others. And what does he do? I mean, he's even couching their reasons for giving in the gospel. Do you see what Jesus did for you? Do you see how even though he was rich, he became poor for our sake? Let's model that out. You know, let's model the gospel out in our life. And verse 10, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. You see, Paul sees the offering that's being collected from these Gentile churches and making its way to the suffering, persecuted believers there in Jerusalem. He sees it as a means of unity, bringing about equality, strengthening the church, strengthening ties between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And it was a grand demonstration of Christ-like love and care that would bind them together, and it would shine a floodlight of God's grace there in Jerusalem, so that it would be hard for unbelieving Jews to deny what Christ was doing. Like, how in the world is it that these Gentiles are caring for people that we've done away with, and yet they're still able to make it? It's because of Christ. Because of his love and his care and his provision, that's how they're able to make it. Paul wants that to happen because he wants to see Jews come to know the Jesus whom he loves. The one who loves and cares for them is the same one that's loving and caring for those Jewish Christians that have been ostracized in their community. And once Paul was done encouraging the churches in Macedonia, the end of verse 2 says he came to Greece. Literally, the word is halos, which was the common word used to refer to the region of Achaia. And that was the province where Athens and Corinth resided. And Paul would have spent the 3-month stint that he was there in the city of Corinth. And I believe the evidence strongly supports that, especially because he's writing 2 Corinthians and giving it to Titus to head on down there. Verse 3 of Acts 20, it says, and he stayed 3 months there in Greece. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So now, Paul and his crew, they come down from Philippi. You can see up there, and you follow the white line on down and around, and they end up in Corinth. And you can already see that the bear resting inside of the synagogue there in Corinth is starting to be poked a little bit. What in the world? You know, they're even starting to hear about what's happening and Paul's desire to go back to Jerusalem. They know he wants to keep the Passover feast, and Paul had planned from Corinth to sail directly back to Syria, but then he finds out about this plot to take him out. And so he's like, okay, change of plans. We're not going to hop on this ship and head on over there. In all likelihood, what we can kind of piece together from the text, a lot of good scholars believe that there would have been a lot of Jewish pilgrims on this ship heading to the same area where Paul's going so that they can keep the feast too. And these guys hated Paul. It would have been easy to get a group of guys around him, and they could have just gutted him there on the ship and then tossed him overboard. And so he's like, okay, yeah, no sailing for me. Let's head on back up to Macedonia. And so he heads back up on foot. And before we follow Paul on foot for his return trip through Macedonia, it's worth noting that Paul most likely wrote Romans, most likely wrote the book of Romans during his layover, this three-month layover that he had in Corinth. So if you turn to Romans chapter 15, and we'll read verses 22 through 28, and you'll see where we begin to pull this on out. He says, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you," going to the church in Rome. "But now no longer having a place in these parts, I have a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." You see what he's saying? I got this financial gift. I want to go over to Jerusalem. And then look what he says. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," the same region here in Corinth, "pleased them to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed it to them, this fruit." Oh, what beautiful fruit it is, right? Just this love offering, kindness and grace and generosity being shared. So I'm going to bring it to them. I want to seal it to them and this fruit, and God's going to be glorified through it. He says, "I shall go by way of you to Spain." So his desire is, I want to get to Spain and I want to stop off, hang out with you guys, fellowship, and I'm hoping you'll partner with me as I head out that way to share the gospel too. So he has plans to visit Spain via a little stopover in Rome. Now, here's just a spoiler alert for you. Paul plans on seeing the church in Rome, and Paul will indeed visit the church in Rome, but he will not visit Rome as a freedman. He will not visit Rome as a freedman. He will go as a prisoner. He will go as a prisoner, as one who has decided to plead his case before Caesar. So Paul gets to Jerusalem, but once we get to Jerusalem, Paul is no longer going to be a freedman. So now we read of Paul's traveling companions. All of them are representatives, they're delegates from the various churches where Paul has been planting churches. So they partner up with them, one, because they're ready and willing to go out and do ministry with them. They're there to encourage Paul, but also every church is entrusting Paul with some cha-ching, there's some money. And so, hey, it's just good to have multiple eyes on what's going on. And then when that money is delivered, hey, here's all these loving delegates going like, we just want to see you guys blessed. And so it's a way to stay above reproach, and it's a way to express God's love to the recipient church once they get there. So, verse 4, "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians." You got someone from Berea, someone from Thessalonica, "and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy," who was from Lystra, we know, "and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." These are guys from Ephesus now. So you got delegates from all these areas. He says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, the delegates from Corinth are most likely Paul and Titus. Titus had a fond affection for the Corinthian church. Paul had built up strong reputation and connection with them, and so they would have been representatives, delegates from Corinth, sharing that love to the church in Jerusalem. And it seems that Luke is the delegate from Philippi, because if you note in verse 6, the we passages of the book of Acts begin to pick back up again. We noted the we passages where the author begins to insert himself into the narrative back in chapter 16. And when Paul was in Troas on his second missionary journey, all of a sudden we see we left Troas and they go to Philippi. And so Luke is including himself in that group. But after Paul was done ministering in Philippi on that second missionary journey, the we passages drop out again. And now that Paul's back up in Philippi, now at this time on his third missionary journey, the we passages pick back up again. And so that is why most scholars believe that Luke's hometown is Philippi. And he would travel as a doctor to Troas and some other areas, but they believe his hometown was Philippi and that he was the sometimes traveling companion of Paul. And he was an awesome historian too. He's written all this stuff down for us, so praise God for that. Now, a couple of things worth noting here. Having more than one person, right? Having more than one person with eyes on a large amount of finances is a good thing. On any amount of finances coming in as a charitable donation, it is a good thing to have more than one person looking at that stuff. And Paul willingly allows all this. He wants the delegates there. He doesn't be like, oh, just, well, you don't trust me with the money? I can't believe you guys. You know, I'm a servant of the Lord. I can't believe you don't trust me. No. He wants them there. He wants full transparency to take place. And so it's just a beautiful thing that he's doing that. Plus, the love and the unity is going to be communicated so much more so with these delegates in place. And I am thankful that from the very beginning of this fellowship, there has been more than one set of eyes looking at the offerings coming through. And I'm thankful that it's never had to be me. You know, I don't want to know what you give. You know, it's far better I don't know. That's a means of worship. But that's between you and the Lord. When we have more than one set of eyes making sure, hey, does this get signed off? Is that what was deposited? Is this there? So there's accountability there. And any ministry should desire that, should want that. It's a good thing to have set up and in place. And Paul even models that out in his missionary journey. Now, from the first day, I'm looking at the wrong thing. So hang here. I'm going to jump down in my notes, and now I'm squared away. All right. Paul and his group, now they travel from Corinth on up by land to Philippi. We'll see that on the map there. They're all traveling together, but once they get to Philippi, Paul sends a lot of the group on up ahead while he hangs back in Philippi to meet up with Luke, it seems, and some of the other people within the church. And he observes the Passover there. That's what's meant by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He partakes of the unleavened bread there in that town. So the others continue on to Troas, you'll see. And then a few days later, then Paul and Luke, they make their way on over to Troas. And it takes them 5 days to get there. And another place, we're told, from Troas to Neapolis, which is the port city of Philippi, they were able to make it in 2 days. So scholars point out there must have been a strong headwind. And Luke is just filling in that detail because he's on the trip. Like, it was a longer than normal journey. He puts that little detail in there for us. So Paul celebrates the feast. And it's interesting to me that Paul celebrates Passover, right? I mean, as someone who's like, hey, we're under grace, not under the law. We're not under obligation. Don't let people judge you by any feasts or any day. Don't let anyone do that. He keeps it. Isn't that interesting that he does that? He does not keep the feast as one who is obligated to keep it. As if somehow, if I fail to keep it, then God will smite me and I can't be righteous. No, he keeps it just as unto the Lord. He wants to bring glory to Christ, and he saw a fitting opportunity to do so here in Philippi. I mean, after all, Paul, who wrote, as we've already seen, the epistle to the Romans, while he's in Corinth, before he ever gets here to Philippi, he has this to say concerning what days we worship the Lord, even when it concerns certain foods and whatnot. Some people consider some days more holy than other days. Other people consider them all the same. And Paul's saying we have liberty in that area. Romans 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So Paul knows there's liberty in this area. You don't have to feel obligated to keep it. But Paul decides to keep the feast. And I'm convinced he does so from a Christian vantage point. So Paul sees Jesus as the true and better Passover lamb. He is privied insight as to what took place on that Passover meal with Jesus and the other disciples when he began to tell them, hey, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is poured out for you. He hung out with Peter and the other apostles who were there that night, and they told him, look at Jesus. He told us all that stuff was pointing to him. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we should not see in this passage where we read of Paul keeping the Passover feast as something that is prescriptive for every church and every believer today to keep. It's not something that is prescriptive. What we should see with Paul keeping this Passover meal is Paul's passion for Jesus to be proclaimed. That's what we should see. At every given opportunity Paul had, he wanted the name of Jesus to be magnified. And so if he could keep this feast, much like when we've seen those Messiah and the Passover presentations, he's like, do you see how these elements point to Jesus? And now here he is in Philippi. And if you recall from the second missionary journey, when he gets to Philippi, there's no synagogue there. There's just a few Jewish women meeting for a time of prayer out by the river. And so, by and large, the church in Philippi is made up of Gentiles. And so now Paul has opportunity. Look at Passover's happening. Let's get all the brothers and sisters on over. Let's celebrate the Passover meal, not out of obligation, but because Jesus fulfilled it. And we're going to talk about the ways Jesus fulfilled it. And everyone's going to be encouraged because this feast that started 1,500 years before we even kept it, you see how clearly and how precisely this has all been pointing to Jesus? It's like, guys, you can bank your lives on this book. You can bank your lives on Jesus. He's the true and better fulfillment. He's the one that we can run to. And so he keeps the feast and encourages the church body, and it is just a wonderful and delightful time. So he encourages them, and there's a longing in Paul's heart that one day all of his Jewish brethren, according to the flesh, might come to see that very reality for themselves one day. That Jesus is it. All of Scripture has been pointing to him. Brothers and sisters, we live in a culture, don't we? We live in a culture which is adverse to the gospel. Paul walked around in an environment with all sorts of adversity to the gospel, from Gentiles and from Jewish people. And yet Paul was willing, in a loving way, in a very strategic way, to provoke people to Christ. He didn't provoke people just to provoke them, right? That wasn't ever his goal. He would share Christ out of love with a desire to see people saved. That's what he wanted. And that should be our heart too, to see people, To see the love of Christ so clearly, so precisely, in such a way that they would be provoked to jealousy to go, I want Jesus too. I want Jesus too. So when we're living out our lives throughout the week, as we're encountering people throughout the week, let us purpose in our heart to be those who would provoke to Christ so that people might be saved. Not provoke people just to provoke them, but to provoke them so as they might come to know the love of Christ. We're going to provoke with a desire to see people saved out of love. That's what we want to do. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to do just that. Lord, we thank you so much for the modeling out of a very gracious and patient and sacrificial and brave brother in Christ, such as Paul, who had his flaws too, and yet, Lord, you used him, and we pray that in our flaws, Lord, might we have a passion for you and a desire to find out ways where we could strategically provoke and others to Christ out of love, that they might come to know Jesus, the one who loves them and cares for them and wants nothing more than to rescue them and draw them unto himself. Would you help us to do that in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let's sing to the Lord. One last song. We'll stand up and we'll sing to the Lord because he is worthy of our praise.